Let us now turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Ezekiel 37, as we embark on what is going to be a three-part series on the doctrine of the covenant. In the psalm we just sang, Psalm 80, the whole community of God is grieving over their sad circumstances. The walls of their cities have been broken down. Their entire civilization has been subjected to the ravagings of wild beasts. God's people have become a cause of mockery by the surrounding nations, and even the Lord himself seems to be angry when they turn to him in prayer. Yet despite all these discouragements, the people of God do not lose hope. They cry out in Psalm 80 to God for mercy, and they look to their promised Messiah for deliverance. As we sang in verse 17, that God would remember the man at his right hand. You see, by remembering God's covenant promises, the people of Israel take hope, and they find great strength even in the midst of an unspeakable trial. Well, in the passage we're about to read, Ezekiel chapter 37, we find Israel in the absolute depths of despair. Ezekiel himself had been serving as priest in the temple at Jerusalem when in 597 B.C., a mere 11 years before Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel himself was among the 10,000 leading citizens taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Ezekiel was young at the time, perhaps about 24 years old. And after 4 years, when Ezekiel arrives in Babylon, God calls him to prophesy to his people in Babylon. As God's watchman, he portrayed in very graphic terms the fall of Jerusalem that was about to take place a mere few years later, but following the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Ezekiel's message becomes one of consolation and of hope for the future. And in today's passage, he encourages the people of his day and yours as well by directing our eyes to a bedrock of hope and refuge, God's covenant. Reading in verse 15 and following, hear the word of the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And thus far, the reading of Holy Scriptures. Marriages that are falling apart. Children that are going astray, not following the Lord. Health concerns which are disrupting your life, overwhelming financial burdens and pressures weighing you down, sin in your life that has gotten the better of you, depression, discouragement, guilt. These things and so many more have so often been named among God's people. Trials come upon us here. Tempests come to threaten our voyage in life. Our spirits become restless. We look to the right and to the left, to the up and to the down for solutions to the problems that vex us day after day. Such was the case with Israel in our passage this morning. We did not read the first half of Ezekiel 37, but Ezekiel paints there a very graphic picture of Israel's shattered condition. Picture this. Ezekiel says they were as dry bones scattered over the mouth of the grave, totally stripped of anything that they could build any hope upon, any hope of restoration or healing. They are, Ezekiel says, as lifeless skeletons. Ezekiel is carried in the spirit to a valley of destruction, and he sees a whole valley there covered with bones, the skeletons of slaughtered men, so thoroughly bleached and dried by the long exposure to the sun that all apparent life had left them. Well, in the second part of this prophecy in Ezekiel 37, which is our main focus this morning, Ezekiel pictures the people of God as being two sticks. Now, this, of course, is referring to the division of the kingdom after King Solomon, the sticks being the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, no matter how important and necessary this division was, the Old Testament always portrays it as a very sad dismembering of the people and the household of God. And really, this division of the kingdom into north and south was to a large extent the source of the more overwhelming tide of evils which would eventually come over the land and bring it to desolation. Well, we too know the taste of wormwood in our lives. The feeling of utter hopelessness at times and despair. But neither hopelessness nor despair are biblical responses to trial and hardship in our lives. No doubt, Ezekiel's main leading scope in this passage, in this remarkable vision, is to counteract the feelings of despair that are plaguing God's people. And he does this by directing their and your attention to that bedrock of hope that can shatter this despair, God's covenant. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you pleaded for mercy on the basis of God's covenant. One thing that we learn from the precious prayers of the saints of old that God was careful to have recorded for us in the pages of Holy Writ is how many times his people pleaded for God's mercy on the basis of his covenant. In a very moving passage of Scripture, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, having spent 40 days in God's presence, only to find the people worshiping a golden calf. Well, in reaction to all this, Moses pleads for the mercy of God squarely on the promises of his covenant. He says in Exodus 32, verses 13 through 14, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven in all this land that I have spoken of. I give it to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever." And then it says in verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, one of my favorite Puritan expressions captures wonderfully what Moses was doing here. He was suing God for grace. Suing God for grace. "In this on the basis of God's covenant oath. You promised, Lord." We could, of course, multiply many, many more examples of this. Throughout the Psalter, they abound. But I think the one I just mentioned sufficiently demonstrates that God's choicest saints throughout all the ages had what I call a covenant consciousness. Covenant consciousness. So conscious were they of the covenant that it became a basis, a pleading ground for God's mercy. They didn't simply ask for God's mercy politely. They wrestled with God for mercy to remember his covenant oath. "You promised, Lord. You swore it by yourself because you can swear by none greater. And now I'm asking you to keep your word to me." God loves those kinds of prayers. He loves them. Brothers and sisters, we've lost this in our prayer life. The covenant was the air in which the saints of old found their very utterance and expression and power. But this hardly characterizes our prayers today. And this is truly an amazing thing when you consider how incredibly predominant this idea of the covenant is throughout Scripture. For example, Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. The church is the community of the covenant. Circumcision and baptism are the signs of the covenant. Passover and Lord's Supper are the meals of the covenant. The gospel is an invitation to enjoy covenant relationship with God. Faith is nothing more than embracing the covenant. Sin is a breaking of the covenant. The Christian life is enjoying covenant union and communion with God. The hope of glory is the final realization and goal of the covenant. The Bible is the book of the covenant. Pastors, ministers are the ministers of the covenant. There is no relationship between God and man except by way of covenant. When God establishes a relationship with Adam in the garden, it is by way of covenant. It is by means of covenant when in the fall, after Genesis 3, once again, God meets with man in his fallen condition by way of covenant. When God reveals himself to Noah, it is by way of covenant. When he reveals himself to Abraham, it is by way of covenant. With Moses through Israel, what we call the Sinaitic covenant, again, covenant, David covenant, the new covenant in Christ, covenant, covenant, covenant. So pervasive is this idea of covenant that it can be honestly said and rightly said that you cannot understand the Scriptures rightly if you do not understand the concept of the covenant. But what is the covenant? Maybe it's because of a failure to understand the answer to that question that robs our prayers in our spiritual walk with the Lord of so much power that we feel as Ezekiel's bleached skeletons strewn across a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Well, such was the case with Israel in our passage today, and Ezekiel's message to them is just as relevant as it is to you today, as he rescues you from hope and despair by directing your spiritual vision to God's covenant. However, in order to be rescued from this despair, you need to plead God's covenant with understanding, and you must know three things that are vital with the doctrine of the covenant. And we'll be covering these in three messages. First, you must know the meaning of the covenant. What is it? Second, you must know the unity of the covenants, how they relate to one another in one unified covenant. But third, you must know the recipients of the covenant, with whom it is made. And today we will deal with the first of those questions. You must know the meaning of the covenant. What is it? Well, the passage of Scripture before us is absolutely saturated with this covenant idea. And Ezekiel is really assuming that his readers know what a covenant is. And so we'll not get very far with this passage unless we formulate some kind of definition of covenant. I want you to look with me now at verse 26 in Ezekiel 37, where Yahweh says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them." The Hebrew word that Ezekiel uses there for the word covenant is the Hebrew word berit. Berit. And the word occurs several hundred times in the Old Testament, and most of the times it is translated with this word covenant in our New King James Bibles. On a few occasions, it is translated treaty, and that is when it is taking place between human kings. But overwhelmingly, the word berit is translated covenant. Now, sad to say, we don't get much, if any, understanding just by knowing that. Because if we study the origin, the development of the Hebrew word, it doesn't give us much understanding of what a covenant is. No, our understanding of what a covenant is must come from the way it is used in the Bible. As we look at the various contexts in which this word appears, then we'll begin to piece together a biblical definition. Actually, it is Ezekiel himself that gets right to the core of what a covenant is. The only thing is he doesn't do it in this chapter. So if you could put your finger in Ezekiel 37 and you can turn back with me to chapter 20, we'll see that the prophet Ezekiel gives us one word that will help us. He says there in Ezekiel 20, verse 37, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That is the very root part of our definition of covenant. It is a bond. That is, it is a binding relationship, a relationship of commitment involving or binding two parties together, much like a marriage in earthly terms. And firstly, what we see is that the idea of bond or commitment is seen in the constant presence of oaths with reference to a covenant. You think of the oaths that you take in your marriage vows. To be faithful unto death do you part. That is an oath. Well, also we see oaths accompany the covenant in the Scripture when a covenant is set up. For example, if you're still in Ezekiel 20, you'll see that the passing under the rod is mentioned. And that's symbolizing the commitment to stay true to the covenant. It's a form of an oath. And an oath can take a variety of forms. Sometimes an oath is verbal. Sometimes it involves the eating of a meal, or the granting of a gift, or the sprinkling of blood, or the dividing of animal parts, or the offering of a sacrifice. And all these symbolic gestures make firm and solid the the idea of covenant oath. And some passages will even use these two words, covenant and oath, interchangeably as well. That is how they are related. But not only the presence of oaths, secondly, the presence of signs show the relationship of commitment between God's covenant with us. The rainbow, circumcision, baptism, the sign of the Sabbath. All of these signs draw attention to God's commitment to his covenant people with whom he's established a relationship. Again, just as the bride and groom, and I keep pointing in that direction as an object lesson that is precious to us and very familiar to us, as the bride and groom exchange rings as a token of their relationship with one another. So these signs in the Bible show God's covenant commitment to man, and then man is committed to God in return. But secondly, not only is a covenant a bond, it's also important to see that it is a bond in blood. A bond in blood, or a bond of life and death. That is, the bond shows that the covenant relationship extends to matters of life and death. Until death do we part, in the marriage terms. But in the biblical terms, we best see this concept in the unique way that a covenant was formally established. Throughout the Old Testament, when the Bible speaks of making a covenant, the Hebrew word could more literally be translated cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant. And the prime example of this is in Genesis 15. When God formally establishes his covenant with Abraham, he commands Abraham to bring him specific animals. And it then says in verse 10 of that chapter that Abraham brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed the pieces opposite each other. Then, while Abraham was sleeping, it says in verse 17 that when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that appeared through those pieces. And that was a symbolic representation of Yahweh, of God, who alone passed through the animal pieces. That is the cutting of a covenant. What the division of animal pieces symbolizes is that the covenant pledge is one to death. The one who walks through those animal pieces is saying, may I become as these animal pieces that are dismembered on the ground if I violate the covenant. In other words, the divided animal pieces symbolize the curse which the covenant maker must face if he breaks his commitment. And God passed alone through the pieces. All this is supported by Jeremiah 34, verse 18, an important parallel text where God speaks of those who had broken the covenant they made with him when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The curse which these men face for breaking the covenant is found in verse 20, where God says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hands of those that seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Very interestingly, in the end of the book of Revelation, when Christ comes again, we read that those who follow the beast will become meat for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Very interestingly, even in Genesis, you will remember a very interesting appendix to that story, that Abraham had to scare away the vultures from devouring the symbolic meat of the slaughter. That is the curse of the covenant, to be dismembered, to become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Now, all this sounds very gory, doesn't it? But blood, brothers and sisters, does not represent gore in the scriptures. No, blood represents life. Life. As Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us, the life is in the blood. And that's why Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Because the life is in blood. And the covenant bond is one of life and death. Nothing less than the shedding of blood can relieve one's obligation in the event of covenant violation. But thirdly, it's still not enough to say that a covenant is a bond in blood. We must say that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. And that is a definition by an Old Testament scholar named O. Palmer Robertson. When I talk to young children about the meaning of sovereign, I tell them simply to reverse the first half of that word with the last half, and you get something like reigns over. And God reigns over us, even in the covenant-making process. God establishes it. God initiates it. And he doesn't bargain with us over the terms. He calls the shots. And this is very clear to see, for example, with God's covenant with Abraham. God, of course, didn't say, Abraham, would you kindly pack your bags and leave Haran to a place that I'd like to show you? No, he says, get out from your country to a place that I will show you, from your family, from your father's house, to the land of promise. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts about it. We are not to have the idea that God and man are equal partners in this covenant relationship. No, God initiates it. God calls the shots. He makes the terms. Are you with me so far? Good. Perhaps you've followed everything I've said up to this point. But in the back of your mind, you're saying, why is the preacher speaking of the covenant? I've heard of covenants, plural. I've read of the covenant with Abraham. I've read of a covenant with Israel. I've read of the Davidic covenant. I've even read of a new covenant. I've read of covenants, plural. But where is this idea of the covenant of grace? Well, that's an excellent question. And how you answer it is crucial in your understanding of the scriptures. The next time I'll be with you, we will answer that question. We will dig deeper into this chapter, for it is in Ezekiel 37 that the prophet answers this question very profoundly in this very text, as he shows you the unity of the covenant as well as the recipients of the covenant. But I would gather that even now, at this early stage, knowing just the definition of the covenant, you can see how the meaning of the covenant points undeniably to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you're in Christ today, if you're united to him by faith, then you're in an unbreakable bond with the Lord and Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? These are rhetorical questions. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, I'm running out of breath here, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An unbreakable bond. The covenant is a bond. And not only this, but it is a bond in blood, made in the blood of Christ shed on Calvary. Just as God himself, God alone, passed through those animal pieces that Abraham had divided, pledging upon himself to take upon himself the curse of the broken covenant, so it is Christ alone, who takes upon himself the curse of the covenant on the cross. And his body is broken as those animal pieces for the covenant that we broke in Adam, shedding his blood for the remission of sins, our sins, as God the Father made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But lastly, brothers and sisters, it's not the bond that you have with Christ that is simply a bond in blood, but it is sovereignly administered as the Holy Spirit bonds you and unites you to Christ by faith. As John Calvin said, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. As the Apostle Paul speaks in Ephesians of the Holy Spirit who seals you for the day of redemption. Well, brothers and sisters, in light of all this, I bring you back to the question that I first brought up in the beginning. When was the last time that you pleaded on the basis of God's covenant? The text before us is urging you to do so. And as you do so, I want you to remember the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 16:24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let us pray. O Father of glory, this is the cry of our hearts this morning, that you would fill us with a sense of the glory of your covenant, that bond in blood made with your Son, through your Son, by your Son, which is sovereignly administered by your Holy Spirit. May your covenant be the air that we breathe. May it be the pleading ground of your great mercies in Jesus Christ, that when we're discouraged and when we're weak, you would give us a mind to remember this bond we have with you through your blessed Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.